Good morning. On the 8th of December last year, Margaret Keenan, aged 90, became the first person in Britain to be vaccinated against COVID-19. And Sir Simon Stevens, the head of the NHS, said, "If we stay vigilant in the next weeks and months ahead, we will be able to look back at this as the decisive turning point in the battle against the virus." This was the turning point that we'd all been waiting for. This signaled the longed-for end of the pandemic and the beginning of hopes for a return to some kind of normal life again. A turning point, a significant moment, an ending and a beginning. And that's what we have in our Bible reading today from Matthew chapter 3. The arrival of John the Baptist was indeed a turning point. Or rather, it was two turning points at once. It was the turning point of world history, and more personally, it was a turning point for John's hearers, including, of course, ourselves, who hear him through these words of Scripture. So first of all, then, let's think about this as the turning point of history. John arrived preaching, we read in verse 1, literally heralding, speaking out on behalf of God, just like the prophets of old in the Old Testament, but particularly a prophet like Elijah. In fact, the way John dressed was identical to Elijah. Verse 4 tells us that John's clothes were made of camel hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. Now, back in the Old Testament, a prophet sent a message to King Ahab once. And when the king asked his servants what that prophet was like, they replied, "He had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." And the king said, "That is Elijah, the Tishbite." So when people saw John or heard about him, that mental picture of Elijah would have come to mind. But then they would also have remembered another scripture from the Old Testament as well. Listen to what God had said through his last great prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. God said, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So God had said that he would send Elijah as a messenger to announce that God himself was coming. Well, that produced some excitement, don't you think? I mean, if John the Baptist was the promised Elijah, then who comes next? And the answer had to be, God himself is coming. So you see, that's what makes this moment so important. This is the moment that they'd all been waiting for. This was the turning point for them, for everybody, if God is on his way. Now, whenever Matthew wants to underline just how important something is in the story of Jesus, he quotes the scriptures. I mean, we've just been through Christmas, haven't we? So you'll remember all those readings and carol services where Matthew quotes scriptures about Emmanuel and Bethlehem and Egypt and so on. So that's what he does right here, to help us see who this John the Baptist really is and what's coming next. Can you see it there in verse 3? "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths before him.'" In fact, that's how John described himself. When the religious authorities asked him who he was, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." "So I'm just a voice," said John. "I'm just the announcer. The real star of the show is coming next. So ladies and gentlemen, please welcome the Lord himself." Now, here's a tip. Whenever you read a quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament, you should look at the surrounding context of that passage in the Old Testament. For that's how they were thinking back then, not just in single verses. I mean, chapters and verses hadn't been invented in those days. They thought of whole passages of Scripture. So Matthew quotes here from what we now call Isaiah chapter 40. And that chapter launches a whole section of the book of Isaiah that addressed the Jewish exiles in Babylon. And they were there, you see, because Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had destroyed Jerusalem and taken thousands of the population off into captivity. But now, two generations after that terrible event, the prophet brings good news. Comfort, comfort my people, says God. It's coming to an end soon. The people's sins have been forgiven. Judgment is over for now, and you will return to your own land soon. It'll be like a new exodus from slavery back into the promised land again. And then we read there in those chapters glorious pictures of streams in the wilderness, restoration, blessing, abundance, celebration. But that's not quite how it all worked out in reality. Oh yes, they did return to the land of Judah. They did rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, but it was not all glory and triumph by any means. They were still subject to a foreign empire, Persia this time. And the people were still riddled with sin and all kinds of social and spiritual evil that we read about in Nehemiah and Ezra and the prophets Haggai and Malachi. Indeed, some of the people of Israel, they thought that the exile had never really ended, spiritually speaking, even though they were back in their own land. And worst of all, there had not been any prophet since Malachi. 400 years had passed with no clear word from the Lord himself. Years and years of hopes and longing. When would God keep his ancient promise? When would God speak again? When would God act? When would God come? Now, says John. Just around the corner. Can you see it there in verse 2? The kingdom of heaven has come near. God's reign is just about to break in among us. The future is arriving in the present. God himself is on the way. So you see, John the Baptist is like the hinge of the whole Bible. He's the pivot between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In one sense, he was the last of the great prophets. And yet, as Jesus said about him, even the less he was less than the least in the kingdom of God. Because God's new thing, this new era of fulfillment of all God had promised, was coming in and through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That was what had now arrived, and that was greater even than the greatest of all the prophets. So this is a decisive moment. It's a turning point in Bible history and indeed in the history of the world. An ending and a beginning. The ending of the long story of the Old Testament and the beginning of the long story of all that Christ has done with the coming of Lord Jesus Christ and what God continues to do right through until his second coming. So, what then was John's message at this great turning point, this great moment? Well, do you want the good news or the bad news? Because actually it's both. The good news, of course, is that God is coming to launch his reign. And that was the message that Jesus proclaimed too, of course, and then demonstrated as he powerfully confronted sickness and sin and even showed his power over nature itself. But most of all, of course, when he confronted Satan and drove out evil spirits. For as Jesus himself said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is among you. Now, this kingdom of God thing was not some new idea. The Old Testament had spoken a lot about the reign of God and what it would mean when God would truly be acknowledged as king. You see, with God as king, there would be no more evil and suffering and pain. There would be healing, justice, and peace between people, between nations, and in creation itself. All the things that we were singing about in our Christmas carol services. But then Jesus also told us that this would come about in surprising ways, hidden ways, small but powerful ways, like mustard seeds growing or like yeast that would be bubbling away in a large lump of dough. But through Jesus and in the lives of his followers, God's kingdom is now at work in the world. And that's the good news. But there's bad news. Because as John said to the crowds, you aren't ready. You need to turn back to God. And that's what the very first word in John's message, of course, means. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And there was an amazing response to John's preaching. In fact, it was pretty enormous and widespread. Look what Matthew tells us in verses 5 and 6, that people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, and confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. In fact, this national revival among the Jews went even wider than that, because we read in the book of Acts that there were disciples of John later in other great cities, like Alexandria, there in North Africa, and Ephesus, there in Asia Minor. And Matthew tells us that they were being baptized. Now, that's something, baptism, that was something that the Jewish authorities required of Gentiles who were accepting the Jewish faith, proselytes, that's what they were called. And so they put them through this ritual of baptism. But here John is insisting that his fellow Jews, just as much as the pagan Gentiles, needed to repent and turn back to God. For as the Apostle Paul would later say, there's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And of course that includes you and me, all of us, to whom John would give this same message. So this great turning point in history, then, must also be a decisive turning point for the hearts of the people as well. And we look at what that means in just a moment. So we've been thinking about how John the Baptist is the turning point of history, the hinge between the era of promise and hope in the Old Testament and the era of fulfillment and salvation in the New Testament. But now we need to turn from the moment to the message. And that too was a turning point for all those who heard him, and indeed for us too, who, as I said, hear him now through Matthew's account. So let's look then at verses 7 to 10. Matthew gives us a flavor of John's preaching and his courage. And here's the first thing. Being a spectator isn't enough. You see, John was a big attraction. He drew big crowds. And among them, Matthew tells us, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing. Now, did you see coming to where he was baptizing? Meaning, they didn't come to be baptized themselves. Oh, no. They came to watch, to inspect, or perhaps just to be seen somehow to be joining in this great popular movement. After all, if all these common people, all this rabble of sinners, if they wanted to change their ways and behave properly and start observing the law of Moses more strictly, well, so much the better. But that was not their position. They had not come to make any radical decision for themselves, like to confess their own sin and submit to baptism. That was something that was only fit for Gentiles, in their view. I don't know if you remember last year how the former leader of the Liberal Democrat Party, Joe Swinson, was confronted by some activists from Extinction Rebellion, and she claimed to support their cause. "I joined one of your demonstrations," she said. But one of them corrected her and said, "Joining us means making several big personal commitments. You didn't join us. You just visited us." And I think it's something in the same way that John rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees. See, they were the religious and social leaders of their day, and yet, says John to them, they were as dangerous as vipers if they themselves did not actually turn back to God and submit themselves to God's rule. They were spectators only, thinking that they could avoid God's anger just by turning up to watch, just by being there in the crowd. And sadly, there are some folk in Christian churches just like that, spectators, consumers almost, of what the church provides, whether in church services or activities, or just tuning in to enjoy it all online, which is a lot easier, of course, but without radical, life-changing commitment to turn from sin, to follow Jesus Christ, and all that that involves in every area of life, now and forever. Don't be like one of them this year. Take heed of John's message. Being a spectator isn't enough. Face up to this moment, this potential turning point in your life. Take action. Don't just visit us. Come and join us. Make a decision. Say yes to Jesus. But John's got more to say, hasn't he, in verse 9. Secondly, that belonging to a good family isn't enough. You see, these religious leaders, they felt that they'd got a cast iron security. They were descended from Abraham, after all. They belonged to the right people, the right family. That was surely a guarantee that they were on God's side and God was on their side, and they would be safely counted among the righteous when God's judgment fell. But John very quickly dismisses that thought from their minds. He goes on, "Do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God could raise up children for Abraham." "No, no," says John. And later Jesus and Paul say exactly the same thing. Salvation doesn't come down a family tree. Salvation comes only through personal repentance and faith and obedience. It's not something that you get from the family you belong to or any other human connection. It's a personal relationship between yourself and the living God through Jesus Christ. Nothing else counts. I was a curate down in Tunbridge Parish Church in Kent many years ago. And when I went visiting homes around the parish, somebody would sometimes say to me in a reassuring kind of way, "Well, of course, my mother always went to church, you know." Or, "Our nephew Stephen, he's just got ordained as a minister in the church." It was as if somehow the credit could rub off on them for having at least one holy person in the family. You know, I'm not much of a religious person myself, but, well, you know, we're all on the side of the angels here. Please don't make that mistake either. No, it's your choice. It's your decision. It's your personal faith in Christ that counts. So, being a spectator isn't enough. Belonging to a good family isn't enough. But then John adds a third thing in verse 10. Words aren't enough. It's the life that counts. John uses a familiar image from the Old Testament, one that Jesus used to like as well, a tree or a vine. And you see, what matters is not how big or beautiful or leafy it is, but what counts is whether or not it's bearing fruit. Because, as John says here, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, a living fruit tree produces fruit, and the fruit proves that it's a living tree. No fruit means no life. And a dead fruit tree is just taking up space. It needs to be cut down and burnt, because bearing fruit is what it's there for. Bearing fruit is what proves that it's a living tree. And so it is with us, you see. A true living child of God will prove their faith, not by words and claims and professions, but by a changed life. Or rather, a life that's been changed by God. that has the life of God himself coursing within us through the Holy Spirit and bearing the good fruit that is pleasing to God. Or as John puts it here, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, in verse 8. You see, what that means is that if we really have made that turning point by turning away from sin and turning back to God, then the evidence will be there. It'll be there in the way we live, in the practical, down-to-earth stuff of everyday life. Now, coming back to John the Baptist here in our text, Luke actually tells us how John expanded on what he meant in very practical terms. Here's how Luke continues. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." And even tax collectors came to be baptized. And, "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay." Can you see that John doesn't talk at all about what we might consider religious activity? No, all three of his examples are in the financial and social realities of life. All of us, the crowd in the story, should use our possessions with generosity to the poor and the needy. And those of us who have financial wealth, the tax collectors, should act responsibly and legally, not just to increase their wealth at the expense of others. And those who hold power of any kind, like the soldiers, should not use it for corruption or exploitation or greed. So you see, if we claim to have some Christian faith or some interest in Christianity in general, but if it has not made any radical difference in at least this one major area of our lives, among others, of course, that is how we gain our money and how we spend and use our money. If it's not made any difference there, then it's all pretty hollow and meaningless. You see, John says words aren't enough. It's only a changed life that counts. A life that proves that we have become true followers of Jesus and that we're living by the standards of the kingdom of God that Jesus taught us. So there then we have our summary of John's message, the turning point in the hearts of the people that he was calling for. They needed to make a decision and to take action, because being a spectator isn't enough, belonging to a good family isn't enough, and words aren't enough. It's the life that counts. But in closing, let's return to John's main job. He was the voice, remember? He was the announcer, telling the world that the Lord himself was on the way, just around the corner. And so John pointed to the one who would follow him, meaning Jesus, of course. "I baptize you with water for repentance," John said, "but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so, yes, Jesus came, bringing the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit, not only in his own ministry, but in that great outpouring on the day of Pentecost. But John didn't stop there, because Jesus also brings a challenging distinction, a judgment, a separation between the wheat and the chaff. John went on, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Wheat and chaff. That's the difference between those who turn to God and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, and those who turn away and squander that offer and opportunity. And there were plenty plenty of both kinds of people in the lifetime of Jesus himself, weren't there? For, of course, John was announcing the first coming of Jesus. But the Bible ends with Jesus making exactly that same announcement about his second coming. "Look, I am coming soon," or possibly "suddenly," he says, in the closing words of Revelation chapter 22, at the very end of the Bible. And that day, the day when Christ returns, may be near or far, we don't know, but it will come. Just as surely as Jesus came that first time after John's announcement. And so the question now, just as it was then, is, are you ready to meet him? Have you made that decision to turn to God, to repent of your sin, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and then to live a changed life in which Christ is King? And if not, what are you waiting for? You can do it today, right now. After all, it's the most important decision you could ever make. It would be the turning point in your whole life. And you know, even if you did make that decision way back in the past, John would still ask, is your life right now bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, in the practical realities of your daily life and work as a follower of Jesus? Because you see, that's how this great turning point in history, which was a turning point for the people that John addressed, can become the turning point in the hearts of all of us who hear his word today. Let's pray. Almighty God, who sent your servant John the Baptist to prepare your people for the coming of your Son, turn our disobedient hearts to the obedience of faith in him, so that when he comes again in glory, we may stand with confidence before him as our judge and our Savior, who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.